Well, we've been studying the Passover as the first of seven feasts, seven holy convocations or seven divine appointments that God gave to the nation of Israel. And he gave those appointed times to Israel as times to meet with them. It's times to affirm his provision for the children of Israel and to confirm his special relationship with the children of Israel. But also, those seven feasts, four in the spring, three in the fall, are for the purpose of foreshadowing the coming of the Messiah. The spring feasts foreshadowed Christ or the Messiah in his first coming, and the fall feasts foreshadow Christ or the Messiah in his second coming. Now, we've been focusing the last 2 weeks on the first of those seven feasts, Passover. And in our first week, we focused on the first Passover that took place 3,500 years ago when God delivered the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. And our focus there was on the Lamb. Remember in John 1:29, where John the Baptist sees Jesus coming and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Every Jew who heard John the Baptist say that understood that John was placing that in the context of the Passover lamb and Jesus as the fulfillment of that. So in our first session together on the Passover, we looked at the lamb. We looked at the selection of the Passover lamb, how the lamb had to be perfect, a young male, without blemish, without spot. It had to be brought into the home and examined. And then we looked at the slaughter of the lamb, what was to be done with the blood of the lamb. And we looked at the salvation provided by the lamb, how the angel of death, how God in his judgment would pass over those homes where the blood was on the doorposts and on the lintel above the doorway. Then last week we focused on the Seder meal, that Passover meal that's observed by faithful Jews every spring. And we saw how in the Seder meal, the backdrop against which the Lord's Supper was instituted was put together. And so we walked through the steps that an observant Jewish family takes when they observe the Seder meal and how at the third of the fourth cups, the cup of redemption, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And he took that matzah bread, that unleavened bread, which was punctured and scored and without any yeast, which is a sign of sinfulness. And he said, "This is my body broken for you for the forgiveness of sins." And then he took the cup and the cup of redemption, and he had them drink. And he said, "This is my blood spilled out for you." And so Jesus was showing himself to be the fulfillment of the Passover, the fulfillment of the lamb, and how he was pictured in the cup and how he was pictured in the bread. And then he instituted the Lord's Supper as a special observance for us as Christians as we look back at Christ's sinless life and his death on the cross, where his body was broken for us, his blood was spilled for us. And Jesus said, every time that we observe the Lord's Supper, we're remembering the Lord's death until he comes. Paul reaffirmed that in 1 Corinthians, where he said, every time you do that, you are memorializing or you're remembering Christ's death until he comes. Now, today we're going to complete our study of the Passover, and we're going to look in the Gospel of John at three times where Jesus is recorded appearing at the Passover. Now, Jesus had a three-year earthly ministry, and Jesus appears throughout the Gospels at a number of these feasts. And in the Gospel of John, we see him appear three times in three sequential Passovers. At least it appears to be that way. And he makes a deliberate, strategic appearance to demonstrate a truth about himself as the Passover lamb. And so our foundational statement this morning is that every person can see Jesus as Messiah or Christ by observing the confrontations and the confirmations in his appearances at the Passover celebrations. We're going to look at three different Passovers in the Gospel of John, and we may reference some other passages as well. And in each of those, Jesus deliberately has a confrontation with people, and he deliberately has confirmation that he's the Messiah or the Christ. Jesus never does anything by accident. He's very deliberate. He's very strategic in what he does. And so in the short time that we have together, we're just going to visit those three Passover celebrations, and we're going to see how Jesus has a confrontation with people in showing himself to be Messiah, and then how he has a confirmation to show that indeed he is the fulfillment of that Passover lamb. Let's look at the first Passover where Jesus appears. That's recorded beginning in John chapter 2, verse 13, carried on through chapter 3, verse 21, where he visits with Nicodemus. But we're just going to focus on a portion of Christ's appearance at that Passover by reading John chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. All right. Let me share just a little bit of background here, and then we're going to look together at the confrontation Jesus has and then the confirmation of himself as Messiah. Makes it clear here that it was time of the Passover, and this was right after Jesus had done the first of his miracles, turning the water into wine at the marriage at Cana. And in Passover, Jews, whether Jews by race or Jews who were proselytes who'd become Jews by faith, gathered in Jerusalem for Passover. Of the seven feasts, Jewish men were commanded to appear at three of those feasts in Jerusalem, and Passover was the first of those. And so it's estimated that at the time of Jesus, as many as 3 million people were flooding into Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was packed full of faithful Jews who'd come to observe the Passover. And the temple grounds themselves could accommodate as many as 200,000 people at one time. So you've got 3 million observant Jews coming into town, and at any one time, about 200,000 of them could be on that temple mount involved in worship. Now, as we read here in John chapter 2, there were money changers there, and there were animals on the temple courts. Some Jews would bring their own sacrificial animals with them, but that wasn't very practical for people who had to travel a long distance. So what they could do was they could purchase a Passover lamb, or for other sacrifices associated with Passover, they could purchase oxen or goats or turtle doves there, either outside of the temple grounds on the Mount of Olives or actually in the court of the Gentiles at the temple. And it wasn't so much the fact that that was taking place that infuriated Jesus, but what did infuriate Jesus was the fact that it had become a market for the benefit of the high priest and his family. And so the high priest, who was Annas at that time, and his family made a fortune out of selling sacrificial animals and out of exchanging foreign currency for the currency that was required to pay the temple tax at that time. And so they had made merchandise of other Jewish priests who traveled into Jerusalem, and they made merchandise especially of the poor who had come to try to be observant and faithful. And so that's sort of the background or the setting. And Jesus was staying in or near Jerusalem for this Passover. He came in, he saw what was going on, and he particularly saw what was going on in the court of the Gentiles, the outer court. And that's where the Jewish people were supposed to sort of bring the gospel message, if you were, to the Gentile people, where they would meet. But rather than the Jewish people meeting the Gentiles and sharing with them the wonderful message of God and his provision and the Passover and how it pictured the Messiah, it was nothing more than a common secular marketplace where high rates of exchange and extortion were taking place for the benefit of Annas the high priest and his family. So that's the setting for this first Passover where Jesus shows up. And so now we have a confrontation. So tell me now, based on what we've read here in John chapter 2, who is Jesus confronting here at this first Passover? Okay, he's certainly confronting the Jewish leaders with a focus on the high priest and how he had taken this wonderful opportunity to provide sacrificial animals to visitors and how he could exchange foreign currency for the currency necessary for the temple tax. That's not a bad thing, but it had been turned by the high priest and his family into extortion, if nothing more than that. And so Jesus is focusing his anger on the high priest and his family and on those who were exchanging money at a high rate of exchange, an exorbitant rate of exchange, and who were selling sacrificial animals at a very, very expensive rate that made it hard on the traveling priests and made it hard on the poor who'd come to the temple. So how does Jesus carry out this confrontation? What does he say and what does he do?
He says, take away these things. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.
Okay.
So I can make it a hook of cords and go through there.
All right. So Jesus, first of all, tells them that they have turned a house of prayer into a den of thieves or a court of merchandise. Again, he wasn't so much criticizing the fact that they were providing sacrificial animals or even exchanging money, but there is some evidence that they probably shouldn't have been doing that in the court of the Gentiles. That perhaps all of that should have been taken place out on the Mount of Olives or outside the temple grounds altogether. So it's possible the focus there of the location was one thing, but certainly the extortion that was taking place was the others. So it says that Jesus fashioned a whip. Some translations say a whip. It was actually a rope of twisted rushes. So it wasn't like the cat of nine tails that Jesus was whipped with, that was had leather strands with metal stones embedded in it. Rather, this was something that would not create great harm. And what Jesus did with that rope made of rushes was he drove the animals off and he drove the money changers off as well. Some of the commentators were very careful to point out that Jesus did not intend to inflict personal harm on anybody. He was even gentle to the animals. He didn't let the doves go. He didn't open their cages and let them go. He turned over the table of the money changers and drove them away with a rope that would not cause any significant damage to them. The point here was divine discipline. It was not to create personal suffering or hardship. So Jesus makes it clear that probably the location of where this was taking place was not appropriate, and certainly what they were doing, extorting a high rate of exchange and charging a lot of money for sacrificial animals, was not to be done. So Jesus is cleansing the temple there by doing that. So that's a confrontation he has, as he's addressing the Jewish leaders who had taken the Passover, which was to be an acknowledgement of God's divine provision and salvation for the Jewish people, and a foretaste of the Messiah, and they had turned it into a profit-making venture for the high priest and his family at the expense of traveling priests and the poor. And so Jesus cleansed the temple, and there the scripture says it reminded his disciples of a passage of scripture. Verse 17, and his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. That's a quote from Psalm 69, which is a messianic psalm that is quoted in a number of places in the Gospels and in Paul's writings in Romans. And so the disciples could see that Jesus was fulfilling a messianic prophecy there by cleansing the temple, and they remembered that. And that was one of the things that really irritated the Jewish leaders, was what Jesus did here, and they sought to take him, to capture him, and to kill him. So in a very real sense, his zeal did consume him. He was captured through betrayal, through arrest, through a false trial and conviction, and then he was killed. Let me read a quote for you from Warren Wiersbe. He writes this in the Bible Exposition Commentary. He says, quote, "The condition of the temple, as we described it, was a vivid indication of the spiritual condition of the nation. Their religion was a dull routine, presided over by worldly-minded men whose main desire was to exercise authority and get rich. Not only had the wine run out at the wedding feast, but the glory had departed from the temple." So here Jesus confronts the Jewish leaders and what they had done to this religion that God had given to glorify himself and to create a relationship for his special people. So he has the confrontation with the Jewish leaders, and now we're looking at the confirmation. What does Jesus, what's the response of the Jewish leaders after Jesus cleanses the temple? What do they ask Jesus for? Yeah, how can you do that? Give us a sign. How can you confirm that you have the right to do this? And so how does Jesus respond to that question from the Jewish leaders? What sign does he say he's going to give them? Yeah, he says in verse 19 of John 2, "Destroy this sanctuary." I think the King James says, "Tear down this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." Now the Jewish leaders totally misunderstand him, and they say in verse 20, "This sanctuary, this temple, took 46 years to build, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days." Actually, the temple wasn't even finished yet. The temple had, Herod's temple was started in 20 BC, and so it had been under construction for 46 years, and it wasn't finished until 64 AD. And then 6 years later, it's destroyed as the Romans come into Jerusalem and destroy that. And so it's very clear here, Jesus is not making reference to the physical temple, but rather to the temple of his body. And as we read on, we see that his disciples understood that and remembered that. So when the Jewish leaders say, "By what authority are you cleansing the temple? What authority do you have to claim to be the Messiah, the Passover lamb who's appearing here?" Jesus says, "Tear down this temple, tear down this sanctuary, my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And you'll remember from other passages in the New Testament where the Jewish leaders asked Jesus for a sign, he tells them the sign would be his resurrection. That would be the one indisputable sign. He said, Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, even so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus made it clear that his confirmation, his sign, would be his physical resurrection one day. So Jesus makes a very deliberate, strategic appearance at the Passover. Now, I think it's interesting that right about the point of this Passover celebration, where Jesus is going into the court of the Gentiles and he's cleaning house, this is about the same time that Jewish people, remember we mentioned this last week, were in the process of cleaning out every crumb of yeast or leaven from their homes before they could sit down to the Passover meal. In fact, they would go through a painstaking process where they would even take a feather and make sure every crack and crevice had no yeast, no leaven in it whatsoever. There's no semblance, there's no symbol of sin anywhere in their house. And at the same time they're doing that, Jesus shows up and he's cleansing God's house of the sinfulness that's taking place there. Very strategic symbolism in what Jesus does. So he has this confrontation with the Jewish leaders, and then he has the confirmation, "My physical resurrection will be the one indisputable sign that I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And from the time of the beginning of his earthly ministry, The Jews often sent people from Jerusalem to follow him around, you know, to listen to him and question him to see whether he was the Messiah. But they, again, were looking for a political and military Messiah, someone who would boot the Romans out and establish the kingdom of God and sit on the throne of David and all of that. But there's even tension there because the Sadducees, who largely had more of the political power, if you will, were in concert with the Romans, and they had things just fine. They had a good relationship with the Romans. The Romans kind of let them do their own thing. I won't bother you if you don't bother me. And there are other passages of Scripture that say, hey, if this Jesus gets too much attention, the Romans are going to notice it, and our comfortable lifestyle is going to be upset. So there was an effort, at least on the part of the Sadducees, to maintain the status quo. Hey, we get the temple, we get to do our feasts, we get to have our worship, we get to do all of that, and we're benefiting from it, by the way, financially. And the Romans kind of leave us alone. And so that's not such a bad deal for us. So there was some tension there in terms of protecting the status quo. While others certainly look for a Messiah who would come in and say, that's it, the Romans are out, the Jews are in, Israel is going to be reestablished as the greatest nation on earth, the Messiah is going to sit on the throne of David, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. So there were kind of two camps there, I think, that had messianic hopes, but they were both off kilter from what Jesus came to do, to fulfill Isaiah 53 and other Old Testament passages about, first of all, being the suffering servant, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Then, as the fall feasts signify, when he comes back, he's coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He will reestablish Israel. He will sit on the throne of David, but not in his first coming. The Jewish leaders didn't see all of that. They saw it as one piece, and they looked primarily at the latter piece, where he's the conquering king, rather than those passages that deal, first of all, with him as suffering servant. Thank you. There are some commentators who believe that John put this cleansing up at the front of the Gospel of John, and that it's the same as the cleansing we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which comes right before his crucifixion. Other commentators say, no, there's two separate cleansings. The one in John was at the start of his earthly ministry. The others recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke come at the end. I'm of the opinion that there were two. They appear to be Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very consistent in what they record, and they're slightly different from what we see in John. And it's possible John may have taken that and put it back in there, but it looks like there were two separate ones. In this one, the Jewish leaders are still asking for a sign. When we look at the cleansing at the end, it's right before he's crucified. They've already made up their mind about him. So I think there were two separate cleansings. Well, let's go to the second one. I know our time is short, but let's go to John chapter 6. We'll just have to cover these final two pretty quickly. But in the second Passover, where Jesus appears, is in John chapter 6. And in verse 4 of John 6, it says, now the Passover, a Jewish festival, was near. So now we know it's Passover, probably the next one that we see. And then, if we were to focus on verses 25 through 35, let me just set the stage here. John the Baptist has been killed. Jesus and his disciples left Galilee. They crossed to the east side of the Jordan River. And many who flocked to Jesus may have been pilgrims on their way to celebrate the Passover. Now Jesus feeds 5,000 men, plus women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Right there, they want to make him king, but he withdraws from them. And now they follow him, and they catch up with him. And in verses 25 through 35, we see another confrontation, and we see a confirmation. As you look through verses 25 through 35, what do you see in there as a confrontation that Jesus has? In verse 25, they find him. These people who had been fed and were following Jesus around find him again, and they say, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus says in verse 26, I assure you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs, the feeding of the 5,000, as a proof of him as being Messiah and having creative power, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because the Father has set his seal of approval on him. So Jesus here has a confrontation with his followers. Now, this is not specifically his apostles. His disciples are included in the bunch, but there's a lot of people following Jesus around. Jesus is a good show. It's dinner and a show. He feeds them 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he does miracles. And so they're following him around, and they're hungry again, and they're hungry for another miracle again. And so Jesus calls them on that. And he said, look, you're wasting your time if you're just following me around waiting to be fed. I'm not here just to feed you. I'm here to give you the bread of life. And as he goes on and you read through the rest of John 6, Jesus declares himself to be the bread of life. He says, any man who eats will never hunger. Any man who drinks of me will never thirst again. And then he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood will never hunger or thirst again. And again, they're confused there by that. What do you mean? You're talking about eating your flesh and drinking your blood. And Jesus, again, is being symbolic in making a confirmation here that he's greater than Moses. He said, Moses isn't the one who sent you manna. Moses was present when manna was sent, but manna came from heaven. And now something even better than manna comes, because when you ate manna, you got hungry again. And when I provided drink for you out of the rock, you got thirsty again. And when I provided quail for you, you had flesh, but you got hungry again. But I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. I'm eternal life. And when he talks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, he is talking symbolically about when you receive Christ by faith, he comes in and dwells, and you will never hunger or thirst spiritually again. So he confronts them for being shallow in following him around, wanting dinner and a show. And he says, it's time to make a commitment to me. It's time to place your faith and trust in me. And if you believe that I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, that I am the fulfillment of the Passover, you have passed from spiritual death into spiritual life. And then as we read on through to the end of John 6, it says, from that point on, many of his disciples stopped following him. When many realized that Jesus wasn't just here to entertain them and to feed them, they said, we've had enough. We've had our show. We're going to go find something else. But then his disciples come, and Jesus says to his apostles, are you going to leave me too? And Peter speaks up for the group, and he says, where else do we have to go? I mean, you have the words of eternal life. So Jesus makes a deliberate showing here to pilgrims who are on their way to Jerusalem for this Passover. And in that, he confronts those who follow him shallowly, and he calls them to a commitment to him. And he says, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you do not have eternal life within you. So Jesus points to himself as the bread that's come down from heaven. Jesus is greater than Moses, as the writer of Hebrews and others say, and the food and drink that God provided in the desert was for the temporary needs. It was life-sustaining, but not life-giving. Jesus is the bread of heaven. He poured out his blood for us, and he offered his flesh for us as well. And those three things, those provisions he gave the Jews in the desert, he gave them water, he gave them bread, and he gave them flesh. Jesus says all of those were life-sustaining, and God gave them to you. But he said, I am eternal life-sustaining. And so he pointed to his own flesh, his human life, and to his body and to his blood that would be broken and spilled out for us. Jesus does all that in the context of this second Passover. Let's look at the last one very briefly. In John chapter 12 is the third Passover, the final Passover before Jesus goes to the cross. And really from John 12 on through John 20, There's much that's involved around that. For our focus, we're going to look at John 13, verses 1 through 11. And there are parallel passages in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. Talking about this last Passover. And as we talked about the Seder meal last week, we talked about the details of it and how Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper during that third cup, the cup of redemption. So we won't spend a lot of time on that, but I do just want to point out that in verse 1 of chapter 13, this is before the Passover festival, Jesus knew his hour had come to depart from the world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so we know it's just before Passover, 6 days before Passover. Jesus comes to Bethany. Back in chapter 11, he's raised Lazarus from the dead, and that really did it. The Jewish leaders who were out for his head said, everybody's going to believe in Jesus because of this. We can't have that. It's going to disrupt the status quo. It's going to disrupt our tense relationship with the Romans if everybody goes and declares Jesus to be the Messiah or the King. And so they also set out to kill Lazarus because Lazarus was living proof of Christ's power to raise from the dead. And so all of that takes place in chapter 12. Mary anoints the feet of Jesus. The next day, Jesus rides triumphantly into Jerusalem and fulfills the prophecy from Zechariah 9 and other passages. And then in John 13, Jesus has a confrontation, and that confrontation is with Peter. Probably early in the Passover, remember there were two cleansings during the Seder meal, probably during the first cleansing, although it could have been the second, Jesus wraps the towel around his waist and he washes the disciples' feet. And Peter says, you're not washing my feet. I mean, you're not supposed to do that. And Jesus says, unless I wash your feet, you have no part in me. So Jesus confronts Peter. Peter says, don't wash my feet only, but wash all of me. And Jesus confronts him there by saying, I'm here for a very specific purpose. Not only am I showing you the fulfillment of myself as a Passover lamb, but I'm showing you servant leadership. You must share with one another the love that I have for you. And I'm demonstrating that by taking on the role of a servant and washing the feet of each of you. And so his confrontation was with the pride that existed and the combativeness that existed within and among the disciples. And Jesus said, you must not have any of that. And then he goes on to say, I have another commandment, a new commandment, that you love one another. So that's the confrontation he has. And then the confirmation there we see, and we studied it last week in the Passover meal, where Jesus confirms that he is the fulfillment of the bread and the wine. At that third cup, that cup of redemption, Jesus takes that hidden piece of unleavened bread, remember that pictured his broken body, breaks off a piece and everybody takes a piece of it, and he says, this is my body broken for you. And then he takes that third cup and he has them all drink from it. And he says, this is the cup of redemption. This is the cup of the new covenant, the New Testament, in my blood poured out for you. So his confrontation is with Peter to challenge the pride among the disciples. And then his confirmation there is that he's confirming he is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, and he institutes the Lord's Supper at that point to say, just as I'm fulfilling, this is the last officially sanctioned Passover meal that there will be, because I'm fulfilling it here. And he said, from this point on, look back at what I did for you through the Lord's Supper. My body broken for you, symbolized by the unleavened bread. My blood spilled out for you, symbolized by the wine. So Jesus, in his 3-year earthly ministry, appears at 3 different Passovers. He's very strategic. He's very deliberate in his appearance. And in each of those, he has a confrontation to correct false teaching or false practice or a wrong attitude. And then he has a confirmation to demonstrate that he is the Messiah, the Christ. And all of that points to him, as John said in John 1:29, that he's the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world.